So we'll begin with a prayer for faith written by Pope Paul VI. Lord, I believe, I wish to believe in thee. Lord, let my faith be full and unreserved, and let it penetrate my thought, my way of judging divine things and human things. Lord, let my faith be joyful and give peace and gladness to my spirit, and dispose it for prayer with God and conversation with men, so that the inner bliss of its fortunate possession may shine forth in sacred and secular conversation. Lord, let my faith be humble and not presume to be based on the experience of my thought and of my feeling, but let it surrender to the testimony of the Holy Spirit and not have any better guarantee than in docility to tradition and to the authority of the magisterium of Holy Church. Amen. I always feel sorry for you on Friday nights. You know, so many of you drive down here and then you stop and gobble down your food so you can get here in time. You barely drop your bags and you're getting the bells ringing and you got to come down here. And then you come to Mass, and then, okay, you say hi to your friend, then you're back here. But, you know, it's really such a short time that we're here. And so we do the best we can to do as much as we can. And, you know, you're not going to get every word, and you're not really even supposed to. It's really designed to just come, be present, and pray that the Holy Spirit will help you to hear and learn and experience whatever it is that he wants you to experience on this retreat. I know many of you, I've known many of you for several years, but I know there are always new friends. So just briefly, my name is Father Richard Clancy. I'm a priest of the Archdiocese of Boston, as you can probably tell by my accent. I was ordained in 1991. My first 5 years I spent in an inner city parish in Boston. Then I went into campus ministry. I worked at Emmanuel College, which at that time was an all-girls Catholic school. Now it is co-ed. That's right near Fenway Park. You can see Fenway Park from Emmanuel College. And I also worked at that time, it was a split job at University of Massachusetts at Boston. And then I was made director of campus ministry for the Archdiocese. I was, for a time, had three jobs. The last time I was here, I think I had three, no, last year I had three jobs. I was a director of campus ministry. I was the administrator of St. Casimir's Parish, and I was a chaplain to MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. So now I'm back to two jobs again. Director of Campus Ministry and Chaplain at MIT. And while I have been kind of killing time around these academic institutions, I picked up a Master's in Education from UMass Boston. And God willing, next month I'm defending my dissertation in Higher Education Administration at Boston College. And my topic is, what I did was I looked at the seminary formation using the Holy Father's, John Paul II's encyclical, and looking at the four areas of formation, human, spiritual, intellectual, and pastoral. I interviewed 20 men who have been ordained in the last 5 years and had them kind of critique how the education and formation at the seminary helped to prepare them or didn't help to prepare them for parish ministry. So that's been kind of a fun topic, but I'll be glad to get rid of it, you know? Like they say, the best dissertation is a completed one. Perseverance. Perseverance in the spiritual life. I think that that's what we agreed our topic was. If it isn't, well, we'll just change the cover of the booklet. I've been wrestling, too. Every time I write it, it looks like to me it's misspelled, so... But perseverance is a great word. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, it already tells us something, doesn't it? It's like the word temptation. Doesn't it already tell you something? It tells you there's a struggle. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not usually tempted to eat broccoli. Now, I might be tempted to have that third plate of pasta, all right? But I'm not tempted to eat broccoli. You see, so already when you say you're tempted, you're already acknowledging at some level, even though this seems to be good for me, it really isn't. And perseverance, the fact that you even use the word indicates, I know that this is a good thing or a good path or a good direction, but it's difficult. And I think that there are certain things that we can almost universally assume are true. God is good, certainly. And life is sometimes difficult. And if life is not difficult for you and it's all beautiful all the time, just humor the rest of us, okay? Because a lot of us have struggles. Life is a journey. You know, I almost hesitate to use those words because I can remember, you know, the 70s when everything was a journey and everybody was journaling their journey. And, you know, you go to these bookstores and everything was journey, you know, and you could always tell, you know, the books, you know, they'd have like these, you know, the sunset bursting through broken glass or something, you know, all of this, you know, pop psychology masquerading as spirituality. And so journey was a big word. But, you know, we can't let them just hijack that because journey is a good image. It is a journey. It's not a sprint. It's a long run. And it is, I think, in many ways, our relationship with God mirrors our relationship with others. You can learn a lot about issues that you have with God by seeing how you relate to others and vice versa. If you have a problem with intimacy, for example, with others, sometimes it's difficult to have intimacy with God. If you have difficulty in trust, these things can kind of give us insight. I just say that in a parenthetical way. And so I think that our spiritual life in many ways teaches us as well about our daily life. The two are not removed from each other. They're very closely bound. In some cases, they're the same thing. But think about your initial call. Our initial call, you know, we heard tonight about Paul. Most of us don't have that dramatic a story, do we? Most of us can remember certain times, though, when God seemed to break through and speak to us in a very personal way, in a very kind of definitive way. This is what I want you to do. I want you to come to me. And you think about your human relationships. Many of you are in marriage, for example. There's an initial attraction. So you say, now who's that person over there? He looks interesting. Maybe you get the courage to go say hello. And then you come to know them a little bit, and maybe there's an infatuation. You know that period of time when nothing else in the world matters except this person. And then if it's going to be real, many infatuations are like kind of the dew that comes on the grass, you know. When the sunlight hits it, it's gone. But then there are some that are deeper. And that attraction and that infatuation leads to a relationship. And that relationship might even lead to the point at which we desire to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the other. Then there's the commitment. You know, I love the part in weddings, you know, especially, believe me, in the North. You think your weddings are out of control. You know, and after all of this, you know, money is spent and everything's going on and all this thing. But the beauty of the sacrament is when the bride and the groom look at each other and say those simple sentences and they're married. All the rest of it is just kind of trappings, you know, or distraction or a waste of money. But in that moment, you're witnessing something very holy, the gift of oneself. And what greater gift can we give? All we can give is ourself, our whole self. And so in that moment, we all stand in awe of what is happening. Then after all of these beautiful things and all of this beautiful celebration, the call, the response, the gift, the commitment, now, the struggle. It's not easy. It's not as easy as many of us think it's going to be. And we have this desire in our minds, you know, and we have this picture in our minds of how things are going to be. One of the things that I try to do with couples when I talk to them is try to peel back what the expectations are. What are your assumptions? Because most of the time we're loaded with assumptions, but we're not conscious of them. I remember when I went into the seminary, the rector at the time, who's now the Archbishop of New Orleans, Bishop Hughes, he said, "So what are your expectations?" I said, "I don't know, Bishop. I'll tell you in 6 months." Because don't we realize what our expectations are when they're not met? Well, I kind of figured there'd be a bed here, you know. I figured somehow there'd be food, you know. I mean, there are so many things like that. And so a lot of times in our life, as we begin to live our commitment, as the sisters come here and begin to live and experience religious life, there is the collision between fantasy and reality. You know, some of you, I don't know, your church is a modern. You know, in Boston, just when you come to the most important point of the most sacred part of the Mass, you have that collision of the hot air and the cold air and through the pipes. And it sounds like every custodian in there is banging a wrench against the pipes, you know. But it's only air colliding. And I think that there's storms within us as our expectations crash up against reality. It's not quite what I thought. I like to talk about the world of should. That's what I call it. Most of us want to live in the world of should. Well, my husband should like to take out the trash. My husband should like to hang up his towel after his shower. My husband should care what I think. We could go on and on, couldn't we? They should. We all have that world of should. And then we have the world we live in, you know? And we have to try to sort it out. And I mean, I guess it shouldn't be news to any of us that at least at some level, we're bound to be disappointed. We don't talk about that a lot. We try to avoid it. We try to ignore it. We maybe only discuss it with a few friends. But, you know, you don't want to hear somebody after a year of ordination say, "Wow, what a letdown." That wouldn't inspire you. That wouldn't be a zealous thing to say. Or people, you know, they're married and they might say to their friends, "Wow, you know, there's really kind of almost a depression that happens in some people after this great buildup where for 3 years they've been planning, you know, should the flower be here or here?" And then they're trying to figure out, you know, how to work the laundry machine or how to cook. You ever notice now, everybody loves the Food Channel, but nobody cooks. Everybody goes to the gym, but when Ma needs a couch moved, everybody's too busy. It's just, it's an amazing thing. So when people have to figure out, well, how do I cook? How do I open this can, you know? Well, QVC has this thing that opens it this way, you know? There's a whole learning curve. Just some general observations. Tonight we're just kind of laying it out, you know? We're laying it out. Now then we're going to fill it in a little bit. But some general observations about perseverance. You know, our lives might be hard, and they are. And sometimes it's hard and it's kind of good. You know, it's hard, we're struggling with it. But, you know, sometimes it's hard because we're stubbornly going in the wrong direction. You might have husbands like that. I know the way. I know where I'm going. Honey, that's the fourth time we've passed that same gas station. Persistence, perseverance. Not the best thing. Sometimes perseverance has to be redirected. We have to be open to other things. Maybe it's not working because it doesn't work. You know, maybe I can give up trying to sing in the Metropolitan Opera because I can't sing. It's one of the interesting things, you know, I know I don't watch it all the time, but I try to be like alert to cultural things and what is American Idol. Yeah. It's always amazing to me how these people are shocked when they're told, you know, you're not that good. You know, isn't it true? I mean, it's like, you know, they sing like almost like I do. And I've known from the time I was a little boy I'm not a good singer, okay? But they've gone through 30 years of their life believing they're the next Mariah Carey or something. And you know, and they're just so, you know, shocked. And so, you know, they're persisting in something. No, no, give that up. You have other gifts. So I wouldn't tell them to persevere. I'd say, you know, just ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in what he's given you the gifts to do. Don't try to be something, or don't try, keep trying something that isn't there. I think that there's also another observation I would make. There's no reason for us to be surprised when we find that following Christ is difficult. And yet we are. We read, you know, take up your cross and follow me. We know that. But somehow we think, well, that's for everybody else. Lord, you and me are friends. You're not gonna, you know, you're not gonna make me suffer. Then you realize, well, his own son suffered so greatly. But there is in us, I really believe, in most people, there is the sense of surprise when it's hard. It shouldn't be this hard. Well, who says? Faith and hope, another observation, indicate a struggle, a waiting, something yet to be realized. Isn't that true? You know, I wouldn't say to you, or you would think it would be strange, if I walked up to you and looked at you and maybe embraced you and said, I hope that you come to the retreat. Because you know what you'd say, I'm here. What do you mean you hope I come? I'm here. You don't have to wait. We don't wait, we don't trust, we don't have faith in things already here. It indicates something that might be partially here, but is also expected. It seems very obvious for us, but I think that it is important that we remember that. So now, it's not just, though, something to come. It's already here. In large measure. The Holy Father, in his encyclical that I'll be using a lot, Spes Salvae, in number 10. So now we must ask explicitly, is the Christian faith also for us today a life-changing and life-sustaining hope? And of course, we know the answer is yes. The Holy Father writes, is it performative for us? Is it a message which shapes our life in a new way, or is it just information which in the meantime we have set aside and which now seems to us have been superseded by more recent information? And then I just want to share, I'm skipping down a little bit, but in the same number 10, he's talking about the classic form of the rite of baptism. I would like to begin with the classical form of the dialogue with which the rite of baptism expressed the reception of an infant into the community of believers and the infant's rebirth in Christ. First of all, the priest asked what name the parents had chosen for the child. And then he continued with the question, "What do you ask of the church?" The answer, "Faith." "And what does faith give you?" "Eternal life." According to this dialogue, the parents were seeking access to the faith for which their child, communion with believers, because they saw in faith the key to eternal life. Today, as in the past, this is what is being baptized. Becoming Christians is all about. It is not just an act of socialization within the community, not simply a welcome into the church. The parents expect more for the one to be baptized. They expect that faith, which includes the corporal nature of the church and her sacraments, will give life to their child, eternal life. Faith is the substance of hope. Isn't that true? Faith changes my present moment. It changes, it performs. It's not just a preaching of a message of some future reality. It changes me here and now as I'm touched by these mysteries, the sacraments that we celebrate and receive. It gives meaning to my present circumstances. We talked about journey. Processions. I love processions. You know, the sisters have nice pictures out there of their processions. We'll have a procession tomorrow night, I guess, right? Eucharistic procession. I like to have processions. At MIT, they never know what I'm going to do. You know, the Palm Sunday, I bring them all out. We're processing. They've all got their phones taking pictures of themselves in the procession, you know. All this technology and all of this experience. But processions are beautiful, you know. Not just because of the idea of, you know, we're out there kind of proclaiming our faith, which is good. It reminds us, isn't life a procession? We're moving forward. We're moving towards. We're a pilgrim people, moving to the Lord. You know, I'll tell you a story. When I was in Hyde Park in Boston, it was an inner city parish, very busy main street. I said to the pastor, who was very patient with me, I said, "Let's have a Corpus Christi procession." "Okay, you want to do it? Go ahead." And we did. And we went to a school, the Kennedy School, which was run by Bernardine Franciscans, more between a quarter of a mile and a half mile away. And we had to cross this busy street, and we had the police and everything. And it was a hot day, hot and humid day in June. And I remember carrying the Lord, you know, in the monstrance. And they had to stop the traffic on the street. And I remember people getting out of their cars and kneeling on the hot top. And there was this one man who just cried and cried and cried and came up to me after we had people in wheelchairs leading the procession. We had all kinds, everybody, everything, you know. And this man said, "All this time I've stayed away from the church, and Jesus came to me." He was transformed in that moment. See, these processions, these movements, they tell a story. It's not just an exercise. It tells the story of a people of faith proceeding. And in those processions are people that are young and old and rich and poor and filled with dreams and also filled with grieving and all of the human that we bring, that we walk with. We're a pilgrim people. And, you know, as we move, as we travel, we need two lenses. We need a long lens, and we need a short lens. We need the long lens to say, that's where we're going, heaven. And we need the shorter lens to pay attention to the next thing. You know, they tell the story of this boxer who was all excited. He was going to Madison Square Garden. He was preparing to fight for the world championship. And he got out of the cab and he dropped his bags and he looked up and said, New York, here I am. I'm going to be the next world champion. Then he reached down and his bags were gone. So it's good to look ahead, but you better watch your step. And isn't that the way life is? Keep your eye on the next thing. Do the next thing. I think a lot of times what happens to us is we become overwhelmed. You know, I tell you about the this doctoral thing, you know? I mean, if you look at it at the beginning, you'd never begin. I'm convinced I was a total fool to ever begin. But then you get enough committed in and you say, I'm not quitting now. I get too much invested, you know? But I think that the thing is, well, how do you do anything worthwhile? You just do it. What's the next thing? Well, I'll do that. Okay, well, I'll do this. Well, I can't do that. I can't do the whole thing, but you know what? I can fill out the application. Then maybe I can take a class. And then, you know, you see, like someone once said, with apologies to vegetarians, you know, how do you eat a cow? One cheeseburger at a time. You know, and all of life is this way. How do you pay off a mortgage? You know, when you sign, then when you sit there and sign and you look at how much this thing is, you know, you can't sign that. I mean, how can I come up with that kind of money? Well, you can't. But maybe you can pay it this month. Then maybe you pay it in the next month. And then, you know, and over time, it's gone. So I think that we have to keep our eyes fixed on where we're going, but we also have to be attentive. So you need that long lens and that short lens. Sometimes what I do is I break things into pieces, you know. Remember that guy Sisyphus from mythology? Big, strong guy, you know, and his job was to push that boulder up the hill. And he'd almost get to the top, but it was too heavy and it'd come tumbling down. So for all eternity, he's out there pushing that rock and that rock is pushing him. And a very muscular person, but, you know, the biggest muscle is in his head. Because if he smashed that rock and broke it up into pieces, he could carry it up in a wheelbarrow. See, there's a lesson in there for us. Break things down. Even when I make trips, okay, so I'm going there, but you know what? When I go, say, to Old Orchard Beach, Maine, well, I say, okay, well, first there's Hampton Beach. And then there is, okay, now I go into Maine. You know, there's Portsmouth, New Hampshire, then Maine, then Wells, then, you know, you break it up. Before you know it, you're there. Life can be that way, too. Break it up. Don't be overwhelmed by the whole thing. A little bit at a time. Another part of perseverance is habits. You know, good habits and bad habits. We've reflected on this before, you know, and I think that it's an interesting thing. You all know, it doesn't take a lot of energy to persevere in a bad habit. Does it? No. You know, good habits take much more work. You know, you're not going to tell someone, you know, I hope you're able to persevere in your smoking habit. You know, you're not going to say to me, you know, when you see me, Father, you know, I hope you're still persevering in, you know, eating too much, you know. No, I mean, no, you know, we know instinctively that perseverance in good habits takes a lot of discipline. Because it's almost like whatever it is for us, whatever our own personal struggles are, you're fighting gravity. So perseverance means that you're going to continue to work and be disciplined and keep good habits, which takes a lot of effort. Keeping bad habits takes almost no effort. That happens just by default, doesn't it? So temptation. Just finally, let me say a word on that. The fact that you're tempted at times to quit might be a confirmation that you're going in the right direction. You know, if something is very easy, and I'm going, I say, maybe the Lord is, maybe I need to. If it's not hard, I get nervous. You know, sometimes when I go out and run, you know, and I have no sense of direction, so when I travel, I go straight and come back. There's only one, you know, and I go by my prayers how far I've gone. It's funny, when I was in Turkey, you know, I couldn't do that because the roads didn't allow that. So I'm running with my hotel key at, 4:30 in the morning. And they had all of these, alerts about terrorists and all that. And I'm out there running, and I go to these guys, and I show them my key. And then they lined up, all these people on walkie-talkies waiting for me, pointing. Here, here, here. You're going this way, you know. But, you know, the fact that it's difficult sometimes is a confirmation. Yeah, it's difficult. Maybe that's why, you know. And when I say when I go straight, some days I'm going straight and I'm like, wow, this is great. I mean, I'm really getting good, you know. This is it. And then I turn around and I realize why I was going so good, because there's a strong wind at my back. You ever notice? You never notice the wind when it's at your back. But you notice it when you turn around and it's in your face. Especially if there's little rain pellets coming into your eyes. And life is like that too. When we're going, things are going well and everything's going pretty good, and we can really start to feel good about ourselves, but then the wind shifts and it's difficult. So don't look at struggle as the sense that you need to change. Sometimes it's really confirmation. Temptations can also be an opportunity to strengthen our resolve. You know, and that's so true, that as we overcome temptations, we get stronger in the overcoming. We get ready for the next one. It can also be an opening for us to grace. Remember what St. Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." In many cases, we're never closer to God than when we're really struggling, when we're under attack, when we're really hurting, when it feels like the ground's coming out from under our feet, we find ourselves on our knees before the Blessed Sacrament. So sometimes that can be a gift to us. And also, it can help us build muscles for a greater temptation down the road. You know, there are certain trees. We had these willow trees one time in back of our house. And beautiful trees, you know, planted by water. And they even bended, you know, when the wind, and you'd think they'd last forever. But because they were close to the water, they never developed real deep roots. So when a strong wind came, the whole thing toppled and they take out the ground with them too. Sometimes, you know, when the Lord is seemingly far from us, or he doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, or things are not going according to his, you know, what we think they should be, sometimes he's helping us build deeper roots, to draw closer to him, to be ready for when those strong winds come, and we'll have the roots to stay firm. So from another point of view, we should desire struggle and embrace it, because it's building us up for bigger struggles that lie ahead. We'll have a lot of time to talk about this. I want to finish tonight, and then we're going to have benediction. So, St. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, second letter, chapter 4. And I love this. My first assignment, I lived with a retired auxiliary bishop, and I lived with a retired Monsignor. And one of the things that the Monsignor used to say, he said many very wise things. One of the things he used to say is, "It's discouraging, but I'm not discouraged." I love that. I find myself saying that all the time. It is discouraging, but I'm not discouraged. The paradox of ministry. But we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing power may be of God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not constrained, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being given up to death for the sake of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since then we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We too believe, and therefore speak, knowing that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and place us with you in his presence. Everything indeed is for you, so that the grace bestowed in abundance on more and more people may cause the thanksgiving to overflow for the glory of God. Therefore, we are not discouraged. Rather, although our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. For what is seen is transitory, but what is unseen is eternal. May God give us the grace of perseverance.